Isaiah chapter 9. You know, names can be very revealing or very misleading. When I was in high school, there was the local Masonic Lodge that offered me a scholarship, and I found out through that experience that the head of the lodge was called Worshipful Master. And I thought, that name does not fit. That is a very misleading name for a man, regardless of what his position might be. But I also thought about the fact that when I was in junior high, I had a good friend, and his name was Murphy. And the thing about his name is that it was a perfect fit. I don't know if you've ever known a Murphy before or not, but his name was Murphy, and he was Murphy. I can't imagine him being named anything else. I love saying Murphy. Don't you like to say Murphy? But it's just funny how certain people, their names just fit. You can't imagine them being named anything else. And that's exactly what we find in Isaiah chapter 9, that the names of Jesus, who's not named specifically, but is the Messiah, and it's ultimately referring to Jesus, fit so perfectly. And they're not misleading in any way, shape, or form. They're very much revealing to us, and that's why I love this passage. So let me read for us verses 1 through 7 and just remind us of what this says about Jesus and why we celebrate Christmas as we do. It says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish." Verse 1. "In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So this is a prophecy that God made through Isaiah to Israel 700 years before Jesus was born. And it was during a time when Assyria was persecuting Israel. It's a very dark time. And God says there's a light that's about to come. There's freedom and relief and hope that is going to dawn upon you. And it's going to dawn upon you in the sending of a child, of a son. And it says in verse 6 that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And so far we've highlighted the fact that the idea of Jesus being the Wonderful Counselor is that it highlights for us his wisdom, that he has the wisdom that we need to lead us to true life, to the help we need, to the happiness our heart longs for. We've also highlighted that he is the Mighty God, that he is able and willing to help us, to save us in whatever way we need to be saved, to satisfy us in whatever way we need to be satisfied. And then we come to the phrase, or the name, Eternal Father, which is kind of interesting because you have, at the beginning of the verse, the reference to a child, reference to a son, who will be a father, but not just one day he's going to be a father, but this child is a father. And he's not just a father that is on the stage of history for 70 years or so, but he's an eternal father, an everlasting father. For as far back as you can see into the past to as far as you can see into the future, he is this child, the father. Now you might think about that and you might think it might remind you of a, you know, a bad country song or novelty song where, you know, I am my own grandpa or something like that. But the reality is it's saying something very important about Jesus. It's not saying that he is his own father, because we look at the life of Jesus and he prays to his father and he's not praying to himself. And yet, in a sense, it says he is his father. In what sense is he his father? Well, he's the son of his father, and he reflects his father in a perfect way. Now, we all know about identical twins. I have some cousins that are actually, they just recently graduated from Southern Seminary. They're professors. They got their PhD from Southern, and they're identical twins. They look radically alike. I mean, if you look closely, you can see some small differences. And they're different. You know, one of them plays the drums and the worship band, and the other one is more studious. And so there's differences between them. And yet, if you look at the genetic basis, their DNA is the same. That's what makes them identical twins. Not that they're clones, not that they exactly act alike, but their DNA is exactly the same. And that's the way it is with Jesus and his Father, God. You could say the divine DNA is exactly the same. And yet there is a difference in that when we see Jesus act, we do see God act. They are acting the same. They do reflect each other perfectly. So that to see Jesus do what he did in his life and ministry is to see what God does and to see what God is like, which is truly a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so what is really at the heart of what we're talking about? If the wonderful counselor at the heart is about the wisdom that leads to life, and at the heart of the idea of being the mighty God is the power that we need to save and to satisfy, what is at the heart of the idea that Jesus is the eternal Father? Well, we're going to try to unpack that, but we can say very quickly that because of the way it's talked about and because of the way Scripture talks about it, it's the idea of everlasting concern, everlasting care, that he reflects the heart of the Father, the caring heart of God, like no one else does or can. One of the most important things for us is to be able to understand God. I know when I've shared before, when I was in college, one of the most impactful books for me that I read was Knowing God. And I think part of that was because there was a longing in me to really know what God is like. And I read a statement by Michael Jackson, because I was reading through various things that people had said about their own fathers, and he said, "I just wish I could understand my father." You ever thought that about your own earthly dad? Just wish I could understand my dad. And I would love to know what was behind that. I know a little bit about Michael Jackson's family and upbringing, and so I have some ideas about what he meant when he said, "I really wish I could understand my father." It's one of those things that just highlights for us on the human level the significance of fathers, but it points beyond to the importance of knowing God as our Father. In John 1:18, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And so to understand God, the Father, you have to look at Jesus. He has exegeted the Father for us. He has brought out what is hard to understand and hard to see. And he's made it vivid before us in living color, in audio, in video, so to speak, through his life and his ministry. He even said, "I and the Father are one." He didn't mean we're the same person, but he meant basically what he says in John 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." If you see me doing certain things and hear me say certain things, you hear the unseen God saying certain things, and you're seeing him do certain things as well. But one of the things that I want us to think about this Christmas is that Jesus came And what we celebrate at Christmas time is his coming that we might know God as our Father. And as I listened to the sharing this morning, I was listening to it based on what I was about to talk about and thinking about, I wonder how being reminded that God is my Father might help to bring peace into these various needs and various situations. And I pray that will be the case for all of us as we think about this. Because the reality is, as I said, whether you're talking about Michael Jackson or you're talking about our own experience, we all have a longing for the kind of Father God really is. There's a story about something that happened in Spain where there was a father and son that were estranged, and the son had run away from home, and the father was trying to find the son, and so he went down to the newspaper office in Madrid, and he put an ad in the paper. And the ad said, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." Saturday came around, and 800 Pacos showed up looking for forgiveness and restoration with their father. And so it's just one of those illustrations of how there is a longing in us with regard to our own earthly fathers to have a certain kind of relationship. But more importantly, whether you had a wonderful father or a so-so father or a bad father or didn't even know your father, that really isn't the point, because ultimately fathers are about the Father. Ultimately, our experience with fathers, whether good, bad, or non-existent in some sense, are meant to ultimately direct us to the perfect Father and to see that he is the only one who can truly satisfy the longing in our heart. J.I. Packer said this, "You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption." So obviously, Jesus saying that he's the eternal Father, which means I've come to reveal the Father, which means ultimately I've come that you might know God as Father, is a hugely significant thing for us as Christians. And yet it's something that we can easily lose sight of. Is God the Father of everyone? No. He's the creator of everyone, but he is not the spiritual father of everyone. He's only the father of those who have turned from their sin and trusted in his Son. They're trusting in Jesus to make them right with God. We're born alienated from God. We don't have fellowship with him and relationship with him as our Father. The only way that happens is as we embrace what he's done for us in his Son. And that's why Jesus came, so that we could be reconciled to God and could enjoy God as our Father through the forgiveness of our sins, the gift of his righteousness, and our faith in Jesus. But even as Christians, we might need to be reminded, as I said, of what does it really mean to have God as my Father? Irma Bombeck wrote about an experience that a little girl had. I'm not sure if it was her own experience. It might have been her own experience. But it goes like this. This little girl loses her father at an early age and is confused about what fathers do. And this is what Irma Bombeck wrote. "One morning, my father didn't get up and go to work. He went to the hospital and died the next day. I hadn't thought much about him before. He was just someone who left and came home and seemed glad to see everyone at night. He opened the jar of pickles when no one else could. He was the only one in the house who wasn't afraid to go into the basement by himself. He cut himself shaving, but no one kissed it or got excited about it. It was understood when it rained, he got the car and brought it around to the door. When anyone was sick, he went out to get the prescription filled. He took lots of pictures, but he was never in them. Whenever I played house, the mother doll had a lot to do. I never knew what to do with the daddy doll, so I had him say, "I'm going off to work now," and threw him under the bed. Then it goes back to the reality of her father not being there anymore, and she says, "The funeral was in our living room, and a lot of people came and brought all kinds of good food and cakes. We had never had so much company before. I went to my room and felt under the bed for the daddy doll. When I found him, I dusted him off and put him on my bed. He never did anything. I didn't know his leaving would hurt so much." Kind of a bittersweet kind of story, but it highlights the fact that this little girl misses her father and yet was never really sure what her father was supposed to be doing anyway, which highlights to me that we all have that longing for that father. And yet, even as Christians, we can be reconciled to God and know that God is now our father. And yet, we need to be reminded that, yes, that's right, Jesus came. Christmas is about me being reconciled to God that I might know him as my father. And so what is that supposed to look like? What do I celebrate at Christmas time when I'm celebrating what Christ has done so that I could know God as my father? And the first thing that I would say is, a father provides. And so I celebrate God as my father by being needy and praying. Being needy and praying. If you would just turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 26. It's a lot in Matthew 6 that we could highlight in various ways. It says in James, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Everything good comes from God. And then in Matthew 6, 26, it says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" So the picture is, God is a Father who feeds, who provides. And Jesus is arguing that if your Father is so aware of even the smallest things, that he's even aware of the birds and what they need, and he's faithful to feed them and meet their needs, certainly he, as your Father, is going to be just as attentive and more attentive to what you need and be ready to meet those needs. And so the picture is one of God being a provider for us. In the life of Jesus, you see Jesus feeding the 5,000. And it's always good when you see the miracles of Jesus to ask, okay, why did he work that miracle? You know, there are legends of Jesus making birds out of clay and causing them to fly off. And the reason why they're legends and not in the Bible is because Jesus never did things just for show. He never did things just to show us that he could. He did things to say something about us and what he can do for us, and to say something about God and what God wants to be for us. And so therefore, when he feeds the 5,000 and he multiplies the food, he wants us to know that that's the kind of father that God is. That God is the kind of father that can take little and make it into much in order to feed his children. That he can do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And so don't be upset and nervous and fearful when all you've got is just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. But you've got a huge need. That's okay. You've got a father who can multiply little into leftovers, so that everything that you need has been provided, as well as things being left over. There's the encouragement in Matthew 7 where it says, "What man is there among you who, when his father asks for a loaf, will give him a stone?" Which is revealing the heart of God. "Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he?" God doesn't play jokes on his kids. You know, he doesn't tease us and doesn't give us bad gifts. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" I don't know about you, but there are times in my most sane moments as a father that I am delighted when my child has something that they need that I can actually do. Now, I am not a handyman, and there are a lot of things I can't do. And I always look around at the other guys and say, "Boy, I wish I knew how to do what those guys can do." And so whenever there's something I really can do that my kids need me to do, I love that when I'm in my right mind and I'm not tired and grumpy and that kind of thing. How much more is God delighted to meet our needs? Now, do we come to him as needy people and needy children and he says, "Don't bother me. I'm tired. I've spent 12 hours working today, you know, just keeping the universe running. Don't ask me, you know, for something else. I've been listening to requests all day long, billions and billions of requests. I'm just tired. I just need to watch TV and chill." He doesn't do that. He's always delighted to meet our needs. And that's why I say, don't worry if you're needy. Be needy. Don't act like you're not needy. That's pride. Be needy. Be humble. That's what being humble means. It means being needy. And go before your Father and do what? Ask. I think one of the interesting things is prayer is an interesting thing. And listening to how people pray is always interesting. Listening to my own prayers sometimes is always interesting, how I approach God. But there's nothing wrong with using all kinds of different ways to describe God, because the Bible uses all kinds of different ways to describe God. Grand, glorious, holy, righteous, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, whatever it may be. And we should use that in our prayers. But in Luke 11, when the disciples come to him and after he's been praying, they come to him and say, "Would you teach us how to pray?" What does he simply say? He says, "Pray then in this way. Say, Father." Say, Father. All those things are true, but make sure you don't miss saying Father, thinking Father, going to him as Father. I think it's hugely significant that Jesus teaches us to pray, not with all those various truths, although they'll come in you're praying, if you're praying as we should, but he says, make sure you start right here, and make sure you don't lose sight of this, that you're praying to your Father. You're praying to your Father. Come needy, like a little child, and ask your Father for what you need. To me, that's a wonderful thing. That's a huge privilege. It's the privilege of Christianity, coming to God as our Father. The next thing I would say is that it's important in this world where there is so much suffering and prayers aren't always answered as quickly as we'd like for them to be, to realize that our Father is a Father, which means he corrects us. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 12. There's another verse that I'll just quote for you, which says, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. A father corrects, so we're to submit and relax. Have you ever put together the two ideas of discipline and delight? That verse in Proverbs 3:12 says, a father corrects or disciplines the son in whom he delights. says in another place that if we don't discipline our children, we don't really love them. And so one of the most important things to realize that as Christians who call God Father is that the suffering we go through in this life is His fatherly discipline of us. And it does not undermine the truth that He loves us. It actually confirms the truth that He loves us. In Hebrews 12, verse 7, it says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." It says that he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness, which means he disciplines us so that we can be like him. And if we are like him, we will enjoy what he enjoys. We will have his joy, and we will be able to enjoy him to the full if we are truly like him. And so God, in his love for us as a father, corrects us, he disciplines us. And if you understand the context of Hebrews, he's talking about the fact that they are beginning to suffer persecution. They're being tempted to go back to Judaism. And the discipline he's talking about is the discipline of suffering. Not because they've sinned, but because God is using that suffering to grow them in the grace and knowledge of Christ, just like he did in the life of Job. And so, like Suda was saying, we need not assume that because negative things are happening to us, it's because we've committed some terrible sin. Hard things are going to come, suffering's going to come, losses are going to come. Why? Because God is at work as a wise and loving Father through that suffering, through that loss, through that challenge to grow us and make us more like Christ that we might have the longings of our heart. Next, it's important to see that a father directs. He not only provides and corrects, but he directs. And so we need to trust and obey. We need to make sure we are needy and we pray. We need to make sure we submit to God's training of us and the suffering he puts us in so that we, in a sense, relax under the mighty hand of God in our lives. But we also need to realize that he also gives us direction. He tells us what to do in our walk with him as a child and in the suffering that we go through. And he calls us to trust and obey. So look, if you will, at Proverbs 1, verse 8. A father gives direction both through word and through deed. And Proverbs 1 highlights the aspect of the father's verbal instruction. And what it says is, in Proverbs 1:8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction." Obviously, we know it's not limited to that. The mother does that too. And it says, "And do not forsake your mother's teaching." But the father gives direction. And one of the most important things to realize is that not only does God tell us how to live, but there's a sense in which he shows us how to live. Ultimately, in the life of Jesus, he showed us how to live by sending his son and causing us to be able to see what it looks like to be kind, to be patient, to deal with sinners, ultimately even to deal with those who are going to betray him, deny him, and crucify him. And so that's why we find amazingly in the New Testament in several ways, things like what we see in Luke 6 where it says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to give to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And so God is telling us what he wants us to do as a father to his children. But then he says, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. If there's anything that rubs children the wrong way, is the sense that their parents are saying, do as I say, not as I do. God isn't that kind of father. He says, do as I say and as I do. I am telling you to do what I do. I love those who don't love me. And I call you to love those who don't love you. And thereby to be truly my sons. Sons in the sense that you exhibit my character, my likeness to those around you. And so fatherhood is very much about giving direction. And God does give us that direction in his word. And he calls us to follow both his word and his example. Well, the last thing that I want to highlight is that as a father, he cares. And therefore, he calls us to rest and to rejoice in that care. And I think this is probably what was especially on my mind as I thought about the sharing this morning. And what Jackson and Lauren read fit in very well with what I'm about to talk about, because they focused on the shepherds. And there are different reasons why people think God told the shepherds about the coming of Jesus as opposed to telling some other group of people. And they made references to a couple of the reasons why that may have been. They weren't typically respected, and yet God gave them the message. Some would say they might have been caring for sheep that were going to be used in the sacrifices, and therefore it ultimately pointed to the cross, from cradle to the cross. How much of that was involved, obviously we're not sure. But one of the things that is obviously very apparent is that in the Old Testament, we have one of the most beloved psalms is Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, God himself is characterized as a shepherd. And so he tells the shepherd about the coming of the Messiah. The implication being, at least one implication, is that this Messiah is going to come that you might know God, experience God, enjoy God as the shepherd that he is. And in fact, Hebrews talks about the fact that we've been restored, returned to the shepherd of our souls. And in Psalm 23, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Indeed, you could translate that last verse, surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. They will chase me, track me down, and overtake me, because God cares like a shepherd cares for his sheep. You see that heart of God, the shepherd heart of God, the caring heart of God in a lot of different scriptures. Psalm 103:13 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. In Psalm 27, it says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. So that even if you don't have the greatest of fathers and mothers, God says, I will be a father and a mother to you. Psalm 68 says, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. It's God's heart to be a father to us. One of the most famous stories is in Luke 15, the story that we often call the story of the prodigal son, but it also could be called the story of the loving, forgiving father, where the son goes off, blows his inheritance, comes back home, ready to be a servant of his father. And it tells us in verse 20 of Luke 15, so he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him, welcoming him back home. To me, that applies very easily to what we see in John chapter 1 when it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Why? Because the Father is full of grace and truth. And he came to perfectly reveal the Father to us. A Father who has a heart to show compassion and mercy and grace. Which to me highlights the significance of verses like Matthew 6:14, which says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't, neither will your Father forgive you. Why? Because it is at the heart of God to be gracious, to be compassionate, to be caring, to be merciful, and to call ourselves sons of God and to reject that is totally contrary to everything God is as a Father, compassionate, gracious Father. So let me just conclude by reminding us that as we celebrate Christmas this year, remember that Jesus came, he lived the life we can never live, he died the death that we deserve to die on the cross, then he rose from the dead as the Lord and Savior, that we might be forgiven of our sins and might have the gift of eternal life and know God as our Father, so that when we kneel down, sit down, lay down to pray, that we immediately think, Father. We immediately think about what it says in Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Not fear, but Father. When you have a father like the father that I've just described, like the scripture describes, it's meant to drive out fear. To have God as your father is to say, do not fear. Do not be afraid. You are well, well taken care of. Jan loves the Mitford series written by Jan Karen. And one of the latest books in that series has a quote in the preface that says this. Oh, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but to pour them out just as they are, chaff and grain together, knowing that a faithful hand will take and sift them, keep what is worth keeping, and then with the breath of kindness, blow the rest away. That quote reminds me of what it says in Psalm 62:8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Why? Because he's your father. You can trust your father. He's a perfect father. You can trust him. You can pour out your heart, grain and chaff. What does it mean for God to be our Father? It means, I think in a sense, the title of the book from which I got that quote. The title of that book is Somewhere Safe with Somebody Good. That's what it means to have God as your Father. To be somewhere safe with somebody incredibly, perfectly, everlastingly good. Where is that place? Wherever he has you in relationship to him, that is a safe place with somebody good. And we can truly rejoice at Christmas time that that's why Jesus came, that we might know God in that way. If you would, let's bow our heads in prayer as we close. And let me just ask you to ask yourself these questions. Do you know God as your Father? Is that something that comes out of your heart and out of your lips as you pray Do you say Father? Is that something you're comfortable saying? Do you relate to Him as your Father? Do you embrace the fact that you're needy and you go to Him as your Father? Are you able to submit to whatever He's bringing you through, trusting that His Father's heart is in charge of everything that you're going through? Are you giving yourself to His Word and seeking to trust and obey His Word, believing that it comes to you from the heart of a perfect Father? Are you resting and rejoicing in the fact that He cares for you? And therefore the Bible tells us that we need not be afraid. We need not be anxious, for our Father cares for us. If you can't say that you know God as your Father, would you like to know Him as your Father? The Bible says that's why Jesus came. That's why He lived the life He lived and died the death that He died. If we agree with God about our sin and what it deserves, which is hell, if we believe that Jesus is able and willing to save us, that He's an able and willing Savior, if we call on God for mercy, He will save us. Father, I pray for us that wherever we might be this morning, I pray that by Your gracious work in our hearts, that we would know You as Father, that we would rest in Jesus as an able and willing Savior for us, and that we would boldly come before the throne of grace, needy and asking, that we would submit to whatever You're taking us through and be able to relax there because we're in a safe place with somebody good, that we would seek to trust and obey Your Word as the Word that it is to us from the heart of a Father who loves us perfectly, that we would never, indeed, that we would fight to never question Your care for us, Your love for us, that we would rejoice and rest in and praise You and thank You every day, moment by moment, that You love us, that You care for us, that Your heart is tender toward us, that You are for us and not against us. And may we truly celebrate in fresh and new ways You and what You've done for us through Jesus this Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.